Well, I'm glad you joined us today because God is with us, and I think he has something he wants to say. So please bow your heads with me. Let's invite him to speak. Father, I'm sure that you have some very important things for us today. So help us to be very good listeners. In the name of Jesus, I ask this. Amen. Every one of us dreams of living in paradise. We'd love to live in the lap of luxury. Walt Disney dreamed of creating such an existence, such a utopia. His original plans for Epcot was to develop a city, a real city, with real people who go to work, fellowship with each other in this ideal futuristic society. Epcot, by the way, stands for Experimental Prototype Community of Tomorrow. Well, his dream for the city never quite materialized. However, in the early 1990s, the Disney Corporation did design a city. It's called Celebration Florida. Have any of you ever heard of it? It's a planned community located near the Disney World theme parks. It's created to be a slice of heaven. Today, Celebration Florida is home to 9,500 unusually happy people and one giant mouse. The city hosts multiple community events each year, including a 4th of July celebration, exotic car shows, the Posh Pooch Festival, the Great American Pie Festival, seen every year on the Food Network. This place is one big party. Each Christmas season features a month-long celebration where they have the tree lighting, and the city manufactures snow in Florida by releasing tiny bubbles throughout downtown. As a resident of Celebration, your home would exhibit early 20th century architecture amidst well-manicured lawns and gorgeous trees, which may or may not house talking chipmunks. Downtown Celebration hosts numerous shops and restaurants as well as a movie theater. A quote from the website explains that Downtown Celebration is, and I quote, a place where you can truly live it up just by sitting down. With quaint lakeside promenade and bustling downtown, getting around is just as much fun as getting there. World-renowned for its restaurants, residents and visitors enjoy the many dining choices in Downtown Celebration. Excellent food, friends, and family, all nestled in the harmony of nature. My friends, all of this could be yours if your life was right with God. Last night, no one laughed when I said that. They thought I was serious. I'm kidding! We all want to live in paradise where our needs are met, where we live a carefree existence, working and playing and resting. But life isn't always paradise, even if your life is right with God. The truth is that sometimes God leads us through the wilderness. Instead of paradise, we're offered the desert with little or no explanation. That is what is happening with the Israelites in the book of Exodus. If you're just joining us, we've been in a series called I Am, where we've seen how God has revealed himself to his people, to the whole world, through the events of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And when we opened up this series, we saw that the Israelites were being held captive as slaves in Egypt. And then after sending plagues to get the king's attention, God uses Moses to lead his people out of the land. And then God parts the Red Sea. God conquers the Egyptian army. And that's where we catch up with them this morning, just 3 days after they've crossed the Red Sea. I want to take you to Exodus 15, verse 22. It reads, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. This doesn't mean that they hadn't had anything to drink in 3 days. Certainly they'd carried water with them. But their reserves were quickly depleting. Imagine journeying in a desert on foot with your family in tow with no water. Hey, imagine taking a summer afternoon in the garden with no water hose, no lemonade stand, no Gatorade. These people are getting desperate. But then, as they journey, they find a wadi. There's a pool of water where they can drink, where they can refill their canisters. But we find in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah. Marah, which means bitter, has been traditionally associated with a place today called Ain Hawara. It's a water source known throughout the region as being some of the most bitter and brackish water. I imagine the Israelites were thrilled to see water. Just absolutely elated. Look, it's an oasis in the desert until the first bloke takes a sip. That's worthless. Their hopes are dashed. Look at their response, verse 24. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Verse 25. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. My friends, this is one of the earliest references in ancient literature to sweet tea. You see, it was a gift from God. Well, this account here in Exodus 15, was this a miracle? I don't know. Some scholars have noted that there are certain types of barberry. It's a thorn bush that if you put it in water, it will sweeten salty water on contact. It's possible that there's a natural explanation for this. This could have been a miracle. This could have been natural. The Israelites would not have been concerned with that. They weren't troubled by the distinctions that you and I are troubled by today. Either way, they're just seeing God at work, leading, providing for his people. Verse 25, then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. This passage speaks about the benefits of obedience to God, but I want you to see God is testing them. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Most academics believe this to be the Wadi Garandel. It's a location today that's just plentiful water, grass, palm trees. It's literally an oasis in the desert. Now, why can't God always lead us to Elim? I wouldn't mind living there. Tie a couple hammocks across a couple palm trees. It'd be a good time. But chapter 16 and verse 1, the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. Now, I want you to note the pronunciation, desert of Sin, not desert of sin. This is not evidence that God led the Israelites to Las Vegas. Terrible humor today, sorry. In verse 2, we find that the Israelites had a food shortage. It reads, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, look at what's happening here. There are 1 month, exactly 1 month, after their departure from Egypt. If you've been with us in this series, you know what life really was like for them in Egypt. But they're looking back with longing. Oh, if only we wouldn't have left the pots of meat. The Israelites were reimagining Egypt, forgetting about the slavery, forgetting about the bricks. All they could think about is the all-you-can-eat chuck-a-rama Egyptian buffet. Moses, remember, they had a soft-serve ice cream machine. But we can understand this, can't we? When times are troubling, we often look back at our past with rose-colored lenses. We remember the friends we had back home, the freedom we had with our old job, the city where we lived, where they served Tex-Mex. Mercy. Mercy. Okay, that was personal. We remember the good old days, right? That's what they were. Right. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. What is this bread from heaven? Verse 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. This was not easy, but I obtained manna. And I wanted you guys to just take a look at it. And you can try it, actually. Here, pass it around. No, I'm serious. No, try it. Who's going to be, okay, who's going to be bold enough? Come on, Brandon, do it. Try the manna. Don't be afraid of it. Let's see it. It's sweet like honey, isn't it? Some of you are looking at me with the strangest looks. Tastes shockingly like honey bunches of oat cereal, doesn't it? I'm just kidding. We have no idea what manna was. Some of you are giving me that look. How did he get manna? He must be a man of God. Yeah. You would have believed me if it were Fruity Pebbles, wouldn't you? We don't really know what manna was. We derive our word manna from the Hebrew word man. Interestingly, though, in the Near East, to this day, the tamarisk bush secretes a white sap that tastes like honey. It's carried by insects and deposited on trees and rocks. And once it dries, it's kind of a flaky, powdery substance. The Bedouin people gather this sap today. And you know what they call it? Manna. That might have been it. There are other natural explanations that people often suggest, but no one can account for the quantity or the frequency, how much God gave, how frequently he gave it. And the text tells us that this happened for the 40 years that the people journeyed in the wilderness. No matter what it was, here's the point. It was a completely foreign substance to these people, but they saw this must be God. But they had no idea what it was. You can see this in the etymology of the word manna. It comes from the question, what is it? It's kind of a play on words. Like, who's on first? And is that when people first saw manna, they said, what is it? That's what? What? That's right. Remember that whatchamacallit commercial from the 80s? Any of you? Yeah. It's probably on YouTube. God doesn't just send manna, however, he sends quail to provide meat. Each year, quail migrate from Europe to Africa in the fall and back again in the spring. And this is such a long, exhausting journey that by the time these birds reach the Sinai Peninsula, they're absolutely exhausted. They fly low to the ground. And when they land, it's so easy to catch them, you could just reach out and grab one. Happens today in Egypt and Sinai. People still catch quail like this. Now, what I'm showing you a lot of natural explanations because I think they're fascinating. I think they're interesting. At least God timed things quite well. But the Israelites did not deny. He's at work. He's providing. He's providing for his people. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I am the Lord, your God. Verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Back up in verse 4. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, when he gave this manna, he also gave instructions. He said, first, Gather only what you need for one day. Just one day. And then throw out what you don't use at night. At the end of the day, just throw out the rest of it. And then on the sixth day, gather twice as much as you need, because the seventh day is the Sabbath and I don't want you to do any work. Now, in there lies this test. Will they trust him? Will they trust God to provide them with daily bread? Will they obey his instructions to gather only what is needed for one day, and at the end of the day, throwing out the rest? Or will they choose to save it because who knows, maybe God won't provide tomorrow? And then do they dare and trust him with his concept of Sabbath? I think we would do wrong to read too much into this text. This isn't an argument for not having a savings account or not investing in the stock market. That's not what this text is about. What this text is about is obedience. Because God made very clear his instructions to his people. Will you obey God even when it seems illogical to do so? Obedience to God when it's risky. Obedience to God when the outcome is uncertain. Obedience to God when your way promises bigger gain. You have the faith to obey God when you have almost every other reason not to. That's the test. Trusting him for his provision, his ways. Did the Israelites listen? Well, Moses instructed them to throw out the extra manna each night. Verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. Yamo. Verse 27. Nevertheless, you see, he told them about Sabbath, but nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions?" We go on to chapter 17 and verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." The word translated here, quarrel, is much more intense than the previous words, grumbled. These people are ticked. They are now bringing formal charges against Moses as if he were a criminal. Verse 2, Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" I want you to see what's happening. God has been testing his people. Now the people turn it around to test him. Now, that's a very dangerous thing to do. Putting God to the test is trying to manipulate and coerce him. It's like a child threatening to throw a temper tantrum in the mall if you don't buy him a toy. Testing God is making your faith in him dependent on him doing some sort of miracle for you. God, if you want me to believe in you, then I need you to X. Now, sometimes God answers prayers like that. That's his grace. Somehow in his sovereign wisdom, he does answer prayers like that. But my friends, this is very dangerous. And here's why. This kind of idea, this way of thinking, subjugates God to be our servant, to be our magic genie in the bottle. Rub the lamp, get what you want. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. In this particular case, he doesn't seem to address that issue head on. But verse 3, the people were thirsty for water there. They grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Verse 4, then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." Verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarrel, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now there is a sense where I can understand the Israelites' anger, grumbling, and complaining. In their stage of life, they are in some ways just becoming acquainted with this God Yahweh. They're starting for the very first time to understand who he is and who he's not. And what they are seeing, and this is why I think God has so much patience with them through this narrative, God himself leads the Israelites where there was no provision. He took them to Marah, to the desert of Sin, to Massah. Now when you look at it that way, maybe the Israelites do have a reason to be angry. How dare he do that? How dare he take this fledgling group of people and bring them from one problem to the next? I know he led them to Elim, that oasis, but that didn't last long. And sure, he provided, supernaturally provided this food and this water, but why do they have to experience the problem in the first place? Why do they have to have the need? Why do they have to have the fear, the hunger pangs, the thirst? Why? What kind of cruel God would allow this to happen? Is he just messing with them? Like a puppeteer, the strings of the marionette? Bitter water for you. And then sweet tea. And no water. Some of us believe this about God, though. We do. We question his concern for our lives when he drags us kicking and screaming through the desert. Some of you have been in your own metaphorical desert for so long, you could call yourself a desert dweller. You've lived in it for so many years. And so there's a sense where I can understand you being ticked. What if you're misunderstanding what's really going on? What if your perspective is skewed? Does God understand that? Yeah, I think he does. And I think he has plenty of grace to understand our anger. And I also think he wants us to see things from his perspective. Because the Bible says that God has been doing these things over these last three chapters to test his people. In fact, the test shows his love for his people. And that's where we need to trust him. Because when God leads us through the wilderness in a season where we are stretched and prodded and exhausted, when our needs don't appear to be met, we have got to trust him in this season of testing, knowing that he has a good reason. If you're in the wilderness right now, maybe you need to understand that while your needs are important, and yes, they're important to God, the lesson learned is more important than the need met. Whatever God wants to teach you, however he wants to shape you, must be more important than making you comfortable or answering your prayers the way you want him to. God must have a reason. And my friends, we've got to be very careful here. So often we take our seasons of trouble and just slap a cliche on it. Oh, God has a reason. Clichés don't do the trick when you're right in the middle of the desert, feeling abandoned, feeling the pain, feeling like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Where is God? A cliche won't do the trick. So I'm not asking you to reach for a cliche. I'm asking you to seriously do some examination of some of these texts from the Bible that reveal who he is. And then somehow, deep inside your heart, and maybe on your knees, engaging God personally, you wrestle with these issues. God, what if you are here? Not that we're saying that God causes evil, but God allows certain things to happen for certain reasons, and the reasons that we may not understand in the moment. In fact, we may not understand for a long, long time. It took the people of God a long time to figure out what God was up to. They didn't get this in the moment. I think if they had, they would have responded to him differently. That brings us to today, to you and to me. How much of a difference would changing your perspective on life do for you right now? With your grumbling, with your complaining, with your griping about how terrible your life is, or why God doesn't answer this, or why God doesn't answer that, will you just trust him? Will you take that leap of faith, though it may not make any sense, and would you just trust him? So many things in life lead back to this thing, trusting him. Will you trust him? After their wilderness journey, this is about 40 years later, on the eve of these people entering the promised land, God explains what he was doing those 40 years. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command." You see, God knew that these people would be better off in the long run if they learned the value of living under his authority. Oh, those lessons had to be learned, and they weren't learned easily. But he knew his people would be better off if they got it. Verse 3, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." He's teaching them about priorities. Verse 4, "Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years." Okay, this is an interesting text, because what he's showing them is, in spite of how you felt, if you look back, I really did provide for you. No, I didn't do it on your terms. I didn't the way you wanted it at the time, the way you thought you needed it. But if you look back, you did just fine. Verse 5, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." The testing, the wilderness, is like the discipline of a loving father, not an uncaring God. Guarantee you that those people in Massa, finding no water, really questioned, "Does he really love me? Did he really choose us as his people? And if so, what did he choose us for? To bring us out to destruction?" What if we can learn to have not the perspective of the uncaring God, but the perspective of a loving father who disciplines? What if we can learn to have that perspective in the desert? Not after we get out of the desert looking back and saying, "Oh, God was at work." What if we can learn that right now? Especially if you're in the desert now. A loving father who disciplines his child. There was a moment yesterday, I had all three of my girls here in the office with me. And my 5-year-old got into a little bit of trouble. She was making our little babies cry. And she's this is not like our five-year-old. She was just acting out and being a little strange, and she made them cry, and she knew it, so she got in trouble. And so she had to spend quite a bit of time sitting alone on my sofa in my office as I worked. And man, was that boring. She was thinking of all the things that she could be doing with her time, the games she could be playing, the crafts. She could draw, she could color. There are all these things. Daddy, can I get out now? 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 She just stayed right there, though, because I made her. I'm an incredibly imperfect father, but I knew that the lesson learned was more important than the need being met. In her case, as you can imagine, her need looked a lot more like a want, depending on your perspective. She didn't see it that way. Now, think of a child being disciplined by a parent. Some of you know this far too well. You discipline a child, you take away something they want. Whatever you do to discipline that child, they are so hurt, they are so wounded by this punishment that they actually question, do you really love me? I thought you loved me. Why are you doing this? You ever heard a child say that? Perhaps you had a child say that to you. It's about perception, though, isn't it? Because if you didn't love the child, my goodness, you'd let them do whatever they wanted. But no, you're concerned about shaping that child. You're concerned about that child's future, and you want their trajectory to be filled with hope. So that's why you discipline a child. Now, the child can't see that. I can't always sit down with Emma and explain all these things to her. I mean, she just wouldn't get it. Well, you see, Emma, the reason that I'm doing this is... Dad, I want to color. But Emma, you see that if you... Dad, crayons, paper, let's go. She may not get it yet. We may not get it yet. God help us to get it. Because I think we would enjoy the journey a whole lot more. Verse 15, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end, it might go well with you. Father disciplines a child so that he'll be better off in the end. So God leads us through the wilderness so that we would be better off in the end. Please bow your heads with me. I suspect that more than a few of you are living in the desert. You are journeying through the wilderness, begging God for the promised land, at least an oasis temporarily. But no relief seems in sight. I want everybody to keep their heads bowed and eyes closed for just a second. I'm not going to embarrass any of you. I just want to know how many of you would say that your life right now could be characterized by this wilderness experience. Raise your hand. Wow. A whole lot of you. I want to pray for you. Father, I pray that all of us would get this concept. You're not an uncaring God. You are a loving Father. In the moment, it doesn't seem that way. Help us to learn it now. To trust you in spite of our circumstances. I pray especially for my friends who are in that wilderness right now. May they have the faith to see you at work. Not the kind of faith that's just a cliche slapped against a terrible, terrible season. I'm talking about something deep down inside that can come only from you. give them the faith to cling to you in the wilderness and never let go. No matter how dark, no matter how uncertain the times come, no matter how many prayers seem to go unanswered, deepen our faith, mature us, grow us. Help us to believe that your way will really make us better off in the end. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stand. I want to read, in closing, some of the wisdom of the Apostle James, a passage many of you know, many of you should memorize. James chapter 1 and verse 2, we read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." At the end of the service, there will be some folks up here at the front who'd like to pray for you. Maybe you're in that wilderness season right now and you need someone to lean on, and you just need somebody to pray for you. You feel like you've prayed until you can pray no more. Well, we have some folks here in our family who would just like to share the burden with you. So as I say the closing blessing, just make your way right up here to the front. We'd love to pray with you. Now, for all of us, especially those who are wandering in the desert, may you have the faith to trust his guidance. If a lesson needs to be learned, may you learn, and may you learn quickly. And may you enjoy learning and trusting and waiting, knowing that because of this wilderness experience, you really will be better off in the end.